Well, this morning we are going to start a new book. We began our series in the spring covering the Pauline epistles, and we've worked our way all the way to the book that we know as 1 Timothy. And so we'll do 1 Timothy, and we're doing these books chronologically, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, maybe two sermons in 1 Timothy, a sermon in Titus, a sermon in 2 Timothy, and then it will be time for Advent, believe it or not. So with that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Okay, a little Bible trivia to start our time together, to kind of get the blood flowing, as it were, to prime the pump. So, you remember where Paul was when he was writing the prison epistles? Like, where was he when he was writing Philippians and Philemon and Colossians and whatnot? He was under house arrest in a Roman prison. Little trivia question is, did he ever get out of that imprisonment? Yes or no? Yes, he did. He got out of prison soon after finishing the book of Philippians. Do you know where he traveled to next? The Bible doesn't say exactly, but some of the earliest reliable witnesses of the apostles tell us where he went. In fact, one of the earliest witnesses to the life of the early church was by a man named Clement. I don't know if you've ever heard of Clement. He wrote a book to the Corinthian church called 1 Clement. And he was known as one of the apostolic fathers, if you will. Just to give you some of his credentials, I think this is so cool. Irenaeus, who was writing around 180 AD, said that Clement, quote, had seen the blessed apostles and conversed with them. Tertullian, in around 200 AD, said that Clement was ordained by none other than the apostle Peter. And so Clement was a man of significance, of substance, was most likely a bishop in Rome. And here's what he says about Paul. He says, the apostle Paul taught righteousness to the whole world and reached the farthest limits of the West. Where do you think he was talking about? He was talking about Spain. Most scholars, conservative biblical scholars, think that after being freed from his Roman prison under house arrest, He took up his ministry. He went west and spent a year ministering the gospel in Spain. And then he comes back east and he ultimately visits the church in Ephesus. And that's where he leaves Timothy. And so the context of the book of 1 Timothy is that Paul has been out and about visiting, preaching, teaching, ministering, spent a year in Spain, came back. He's probably now in Macedonia somewhere, and he has left his able assistant, Timothy, in Ephesus, to whom he's writing there because some issues had come up that he needed to deal with. If you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And I didn't want to make the scripture reading too long, so that I had to use a panel 5. Haven't done that in a while. But I want to read to you the context of our passage, which would be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And so what Paul is doing in 12 through 17 is he's basically giving his testimony. But the question in the book is, what prompts Paul to kind of, it feels like he's spontaneously giving his testimony and what the grace of God means to him and how it changed him. But it's not spontaneous. There's logic here to why Paul gives this testimony, why Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners. Let's look at verse 3. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus." So he basically dropped Timothy off there. "So that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." And so the million-dollar question is, who are these people that are teaching false doctrines? Scholars do not think it's the Judaizers. Scholars don't think that it's the teachers that were saying Jesus plus. This is a different group. He says, we'll start back at 3. "I urged you when I came into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." Verse 4. "Or," here's the issue, "to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." And so when he mentions myths and genealogies and controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith, a modern day comparison might be the Da Vinci Code when that came out. Do you remember the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown? And it had, you know, all kinds of like numerology, and people were inferring things from like the painting of the Last Supper. There were all of these allegorical meanings in the Bible, and it was just kind of really bad theology. Very, very, very questionable claims by Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. That was kind of the same thing. You had these teachers that were coming in that were teaching spurious things, that were talking about various genealogical meanings, probably numerology, inferring hidden meanings from the text and things like that. And Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with this issue and to pastor the people. He says this in verse 5, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Verse 6, "Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk." Verse 7, "They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." And so the desire is, these are not Judaizers. This is a later group that has come in a couple years later, a few years later, and they're just teaching bad theology. It's hard to reconstruct exactly what they were saying, But it was like crazy talk, the things that they were communicating to the church in Ephesus. And they're doing so, he says in verse 7, because they want to be viewed as teachers of the law. They want to be viewed as having positions of authority and significance. And what he's saying is that's not how teachers of the law should operate. As soon as he says in verse 7 that they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about, that's what begins his logic that ultimately lands him in giving his testimony. So let's see if we can follow along at what he's doing. Look at verse 8. So he's mentioned teachers of the law. And you know, this is really how Paul operates. Paul can think of something or say something. You know, Paul is probably narrating this to what we call an amanuensis. Paul is narrating this to a secretary. And so he's talking out loud, and the secretary is writing down these words, okay? And Paul will, if something comes to his mind, he'll just start talking about it. And so as soon as he mentions teachers of the law, look what he says in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And so when we say law, be thinking to yourself like 10 commandments, okay? Or to sum up the 10 commandments in 2 commandments, love God and love neighbor. What is a proper use of the law? Verse 9. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Now that's interesting. So this is not the only way that Paul talks about the law of God. And there are two primary ways that God's law is applied in the new covenant. One of which is it's a guide for Christian living. It teaches us how to please the Lord. It does not teach us how to earn our salvation by any stretch. But once saved and in love with the Lord Jesus, we long to please him with how we live our life, and the law shows us how to do that, how to love God and how to love neighbor. That's one way the law is used. But there's another way the law is used. And the law that Paul is talking about here is the law that drives us to Jesus Christ, that drives us to his cross. Look with me at verse 8. So he's talking about what we would refer to as the second use of the law, or the law as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, as a teacher who uses the law to direct us to Christ. Verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. He's saying they want to be teachers of the law where they're not even using the law correctly. The law is good if you teach it properly. Verse 9. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers. Look at this list. But for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their father, their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So who is the law for? Who do you think the law is for? Within this room, how many people fall within the list that Paul just elaborated on? How many people in this room are on that list? Lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, slave traders, liars, and perjurers. Who here is represented by that list? Raise your hand. Every single person in this room is on that list. Isn't it hard to believe that you know, our specific sins are part of a list that has slave traders on it, murderers on it, liars on it, perjurers on it? This list is basically a summary of the Ten Commandments, expressed in a very direct and vivid form. And so Paul finds this overwhelming. So the logic in his mind is that these people that are representing themselves as teachers of the law, they've gone to Ephesus, they're teaching terrible things, and what they should be teaching is the right application of God's law. And one of the most important ways God's law is used is to drive us to Jesus Christ, is to humble us, is to show us our need, is to bring us low. You know, the way down in the Christian life is ultimately the way up. Like J.I. Packer, the irony of the Christian life is, the more you grow, the more sinful you realize you are, and the more in need of Jesus Christ you realize that you are in the way of, needing his help, needing his grace. And so Paul reads this list in verses 8 through 11, which is the context for verses 12 through 17. And so once Paul finishes that list that he starts in 9, he starts thinking about himself. And he cannot believe that he has been the recipient of the grace of God. He just can't believe it. Verse 12, Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service." Verse 13, "even though I was once a blasphemer." What does it mean that Paul was a blasphemer? When we think about the Apostle Paul, how much he's done for the church, how much we revere him, what does it mean that he was a blasphemer? What did he go around doing? He went around telling people that Jesus was not the Christ. He went around saying that Jesus was not the Son of the living God. He went around saying you should reject Jesus of Nazareth. So when he says he was a blasphemer, how else do you think he represented Jesus to the early church, to people in Jerusalem? He would have said he's a fraud. He was hung on a tree. He was humiliated. That's not what happens to messiahs. He called himself a blasphemer. He called himself what? A persecutor and a violent man. What was his orientation before his conversion? What was his attitude toward the early church? How did he relate to the early church? What did he do? He hunted them. You think about that. Saul, aka Paul, hunted Christians. He got letters of extradition to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. What was he there doing when Stephen was martyred? He was presiding. He was bearing witness to the death of Stephen. One thing that we don't talk about, we can infer from the book of Acts that maybe, just maybe, Stephen was the most important person in the early church before he was executed. If we could have gone back in time and witnessed the death of Stephen, it would have been, I mean, obviously the death of Jesus would have been the most grievous. But aside from that, Stephen's death, his martyrdom, was completely overwhelming, depressing, and despairing to the early church. And Paul was there presiding over it, supervising it, sanctioning it. He hunted Christians. He presided over Stephen's death, his execution. So when Paul describes himself in a certain way in verse 15, this was not preacherly hyperbole. I promise you, friends, there is nothing that you have done. There is nothing that you could do that would equate to the heinousness of what Paul did. He executed Stephen. He was there. He hunted the early church. He would have put women and children in prison. He said he was a violent man. What do you think that means? That means he didn't just preside over it. He participated in it. He calls himself a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And I was shown mercy. The Greek word there that's translated because could also be translated while. I was shown mercy because or while I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's what changes a man. You want to know what changes a man or a woman or a boy or a girl? It is the love of God in Christ Jesus for a person who knows they are completely unworthy. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord. It wasn't sprinkled. It wasn't meagerly presented. The grace of our Lord. What is the grace of God? If you had to give a brief definition to grace, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is his loving kindness. It is his mercy. It is his goodness that is poured out on someone who does not deserve it. That's what grace is. And he says that grace was poured out on him abundantly. Imagine, like, you know, when they drain those fire hydrants, if you've ever seen that, you know, the expression trying to drink from a fire hydrant, you know, occasionally they have to drain the fire hydrants and the water is just pouring out at a high rate, or maybe when they release a dam, like water that's been held up for years. If you've ever seen those videos on YouTube, something that I like to do for whatever reason, I find it relaxing, those kinds of videos, and they'll click it on and you'll see all this mud and gunk come out, and then the water comes out at a rate you cannot believe. They've shown videos of maybe not the smartest people that would go up underneath it and like try to put their finger up and see what the spray is like, and it will blow your finger off. So don't do that, okay? But he's saying that's like the grace of God. This pouring out of God's grace at a rate that's hard to understand and take in. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me. You see these words that are stacked up one on top of each other. It was poured out on me abundantly, overflowing, more than I can imagine, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So do you see the logic? Are you following his train of thought? These people have come in pretending to be teachers of the law. They're nothing of the kind. They teach the wrong things. Now he talks about what the law is intended to do, to humble us, to lead us to Jesus. And when he talks about this, he gets to verse 15. This is his autobiography. He's now giving his testimony as he's considering how the law of God worked in his own life. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Here is the unfiltered, undiluted gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, friends, again, that is not preacherly hyperbole. He's not just making this statement and kind of being, you know, embellishing it. When you understand what he did, he really was the worst of sinners. He was a Pharisee. What do you think of when you think of a Pharisee? You should think of a hypocrite, someone who expects more of you than they expect of themselves, someone who is arrogant, who looks down on you, who's condescending towards you. If we could have met Paul before his conversion, to say he would have been off-putting would be an understatement. It's not like he was this magnanimous, zealous person for God before Christ made himself known to him. The Apostle Paul would have been insufferable, ungracious, mean-spirited, trying to climb his way up the Pharisaical ladder. Who was Jesus' foil in the Gospels? The Pharisees. Who was the biggest enemy of Jesus in the gospel? The Pharisees. Paul was the embodiment of the spirit of the Pharisees. He explains why God chose him here. Verse 16, he writes, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." So he's saying, God chose me to demonstrate to people who are struggling with whether or not the love of God could be true for them. He's saying, God chose me to prove to them that he can love them, that they are not beyond the grace of God, because he called to himself the apostle to the Gentiles who was arguably the worst person who had ever lived. And I don't think we realize that, how bad Paul was. You know, we think of him as a religious man who was just misguided in his zeal. If you would have met him, you know, it's the Pharisaical hypocrites who are the worst, who lord it over people, who feel like that they are better than everyone else. He did terrible things to the church. And so to show the world how gracious he is, God said to Paul, "That one is mine. And I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name." Look at how Paul responds in verse 17. We call this a doxology. And it's just spontaneous. Like, he can't hold it in. When he thinks about God's grace and mercy and loving kindness that's been shown to him of all people. Verse 17, he writes, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Full stop. That's what the grace of God did to him. This spontaneous doxology. We're going to land the plane here. Verse 15. Beloved, to what extent do you apply verse 15 to yourself? Can you relate to what Paul's saying here in verse 15? If you're honest, if you're completely and totally honest, if you hold up your heart and your mind to the beauty and character of Jesus, do you see yourself this way? Paul writes, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. He's saying, if nothing else is true, this is true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And to some degree, we should all feel the same. That's the point of the law. The more you hold yourself up to the righteous character of God in Jesus Christ, the more you see yourself for the sinner that you are. The irony again of the Christian life is the more unworthy that you realize you are, the more you will love Jesus. You're actually growing in the Christian life if you realize that everything you judge other people for is in your own heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ is life-changing. And when you apply the grace of God to your own heart, it changes everything. The good news of the gospel is this: there is nothing that you have done or you could ever do that would put you outside of the grace of God. There's nothing that you have ever done that would disqualify you from his love, and there's nothing you could ever do to make him love you more. He loves you in Jesus Christ with a love that will never, ever let you go. And the more we understand this and the more we internalize this, the more humble it makes us, the more we love other people, because we just can't believe that God has shown this kind of love to us. It should make us more kind, more gentle, more understanding, more forgiving, more persevering, because we know we did not deserve it. We talked about it in Sunday school, God's sovereign electing love, that apart from his grace, we would be lost. We'll land the plane with this, beloved. If you know nothing else, put yourself in this sentence. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom David Ray is the worst. Put yourself in that blank. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, that in me and through someone like me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. I can tell you this, if he can save David Ray, he can save anybody. And that's the way you should feel. If he can save you, he can save anybody. He doesn't just save you, he loves you. He grows you, and he draws you to himself. Beloved, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the amazing gifts that you gave to him. Father, in many ways, we wish we could have known him prior to his conversion. It would help us to appreciate your choice of him as an apostle to the Gentiles even more than we do. I think it would help us be amazed at your graciousness and your loving kindness. We might even be angry that you saved someone as morally bankrupt as Paul, as hypocritical and unloving as Paul. But Lord, we know you have done that very thing for us, for a people who do not deserve your grace and your mercy. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Father in heaven, we thank you for saving us, for pouring out your loving kindness on us, for your amazing salvation, Heavenly Father. And we can only respond in doxology and praise now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.